Be thankful that it was brief. Woody Allen is famous for a lot of things. One is his pithy little statements, and one of his pithy little statements is, the biggest challenge in life is just showing up. Just showing up. I would amend that slightly and say one of the great challenges of life is just getting up. When I was learning to ski as an adult, it was apparent to me very early in the process, 4 or 5 minutes, that I was not going to be a great skier. And the instructor that I had, he was a very nice lady. We were standing on the flat down below where you get up on the little T-bar. Do you remember riding T-bars at all? I had already fallen down twice, and we were just on the flats. I was just trying to get over where she was. She says, I'm going to give you some advice. I said, you're going to advise me to take my skis off and go back home. No, she said, and that's not it. She said, if you will pay attention to me today, I'm going to teach you the most important thing that you need to know about skiing. Now, in your case, it's not going to be how to snowplow. It's not going to be how to stem turn. It's certainly not going to be anything to do with parallel turns. It's going to be how to get up. Now, so she sat down in the snow and went through that routine that all of you who've ever skied have learned about how to get up. You know, just rising up, just getting up is a big part of life. Now, we Christians have three of the most powerful words ever in our vocabulary. Those three words are, He is risen. You know, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, that's the way they greet each other on Easter Sunday. And we Presbyterians have picked up on some of that. Instead of saying, Happy Easter, we say, He is risen, and the response is,
He is risen
indeed. Good old Eastern Orthodox Presbyterians. He is risen, He is risen indeed. Now, Paul says famously, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But Paul says those into a world where we live with a lot of people who subscribe to that bumper sticker that says, life is hard and then you die. And life is hard, but life is not only hard, life is unfair. And life is not only hard and unfair, it can be nasty and brutish, and short. So one of our great challenges as Christians is just, how do you get up? How do you rise up? And that's particularly true, as we've seen in those cases, where we're focusing on what we talked about last week, this Stockdale's paradox, where we say that we have the discipline to face reality, the brutal facts of life as they really are, and not deny them, the discipline to face reality, at the same time that we have faith to hold on to the hope, the discipline to face reality, and the faith to hold on to the hope, just being able to rise up and to transcend the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Now, the writer of Psalm 44 face this same challenge. The challenge in a world where life is hard and then you die, the challenge to develop the discipline to face the reality while having the faith to hold on to the hope. And if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Psalm 44, and let's look at the first three verses, where the psalmist tells us that one of the realities is a good reality, and that reality is God is for us. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers, you crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The psalmist is saying, you know, I've heard that from my parents. I've heard it from my uncles and my aunts. I've heard it from my grandparents. You're for us. You're a good God. We learned the lessons of coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and in through the terrible desert and finally into the promised land. You're a good God. You really are. We've heard this with our ears. You've been doing it then. You've done it down through all of the years. You crushed the enemies of our peoples. We know that their swords didn't win the day. It was your mighty arm that won that day. God is for us. I know that that is true. A few years ago, I had the dubious pleasure of getting to do the children's chat. If they ever invite you to do that, please come down with a headache or something. You know, the toughest audience ever is a kid's, just little kids. If you were there this morning, you saw that the torture that the poor presenter went through as well, anyway, if you were there, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, I decided I'd better do it quick, and I'd better do it just in a way that maybe they might remember something. So Marcia might remember, I just took an umbrella and stood up there with the kids, and I said, I'm going to teach you a little song. So I took the umbrella, and I opened it, closed it, and leaned on it. And I said, here's the song. See if you can learn this. Jesus will protect me. I can lean on him. Jesus will protect me, I can lean on him. When skies are gray and cloudy, things are looking dim. Yes, Jesus will protect me, I can lean on him. I said, do you think you can do that? Every one of them got it. All of them got it. Now, I've since tried that on some adult audiences. People are opening the umbrella down here. They're leaning up. It is really astonishing. You know that old deal about, are you as smart as a fifth grader? Are you as smart as a five-year-old? The answer is probably not, probably not. But one of the things that all of us believe is that God is good. The psalmist says he is good. He's always been good. My father, my grandfather, everybody told me of the goodness of God. That's a reality. The second thing that he says is, I've personified that. I've personally experienced the goodness of God. Look at verses 4 through 8 of Psalm 44. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. See, it's not just my mom and dad or my grandparents. You're my king and God. Though through you we push back our enemies, through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. See, my granddad's sword didn't bring him victory. Let me tell you, I'm living the same way. I'm not relying on my own strength. You gave us victory over our enemies and put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. That's terrific. My granddad told me, my mom and dad told me that you're a good God, that we rely on your strength and not on our own strength. And I not only believe that, I have lived that. In my own experience, I have seen that is true. That's a reality that I am delighted to face. Not only is there the reality of God being for us, I have experienced that reality for myself. And then we come to verse 9 and the little bitty word in the Bible on which a whole lot of teaching turns, B-U-T, but the wheels have come off of my life. Look at verses 9 through 16. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame. The taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. Now, you can almost hear the tone here. Lord, excuse me, what did I do wrong? Why is it that things have turned upside down? Things were going well. I was honoring you with my life. And now it looks like you've rejected me. You've humbled me. I don't sense your strength anymore. I'm not advancing against the enemy. I'm retreating. I've been plundered. Everything has been taken away. I feel like I've been sold out by you, and you didn't even get very much money for me. You've sold me for a pittance. You gain nothing from having sold me down the river. And to make it worse, everybody around is seeing that I've been abandoned by you. I'm a byword. People shake their heads. I'm a reproach. They scorn me. I'm disgraced. I'm shamed. Not because I've abandoned God, but because God has abandoned me. The enemy is bent on revenge. The psalmist is facing a new kind of reality now. You know, this is something we don't talk about in polite Christian circles, the extent to which we feel that God has forgotten us, that somehow he's just absented himself from our lives. He was here before and now he's gone. What could have happened that could have happened to me? And that leads us, of course, to say, why did I deserve this? Look at verses 17 through 22. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it? Since he knows the secrets of the heart, and yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You remember Paul having quoted that last little bit there in Romans 8. We're just like sheep. We're totally defenseless. We're being led to the slaughter, and we're being slaughtered. All this happened to us, although we had not forgotten you. You know, I understand if I forget God, God might forget me, but I haven't forgotten God. My heart hadn't turned back. I'm walking the same path I've always walked. I didn't get off over here to the right someplace and get in some deep thing that would embarrass you. I didn't do that. But you crushed me. You made me a haunt for jackals. You know, a place where the wild beasts can come and roam. You've covered me with darkness. I'd understand if I had gone after false idols. If I'd forgotten your name and spread out my hands to a foreign God, you would have known that. You could have discovered that. And if I had done that and you had reproached me and disciplined me and even punished me, I would have understood that. But I haven't done that. I'm facing death. I'm just like a sheep, helpless and being led to slaughter. That's a grim reality. Sometimes life makes us feel like that. When our circumstances change, we tend to feel that there is at least some remote possibility that God has changed. We've misread him. This isn't the God that I thought I knew, that I learned about at home, that I have followed during my life. Where is the hope in this? If I face that reality, where is the faith to hold on to hope in the midst of the brutal facts of that kind of reality? Well, the reality bleeds into the hope because we remember that he is risen. And our hope is that he who is risen will arise again and take me with him. Look at verses 23 through 26. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and depression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. It's as though the psalmist is saying to us what a friend of mine said to me, who had gone through years and years and years of trouble, had found Christ in the process, and he called me up one day and he said, "Enough already. I got it. Will you please tell God for me, since he doesn't seem to be listening to what I have to say, that I understand. He can take his foot off of my neck. I'm ready to grow with him and go with him, but he's got to let me up. I've got to get some air." He who is risen will rise up yet again and raise me up with him. Where is the hope there? Look at verse 26. Rise up and help us. Now here comes the reason why God should do that and why the psalmist thinks, in spite of everything, that he will. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Lord, I'm down to just about ground zero here. I am brought down to the dust. My body clings to the ground. I can't even do a push-up and create some daylight between me and these circumstances. I've only got one thing left that I can hope in. One thing left that I can cling to. And that is that you will redeem me from this pit because of your unfailing love. Now, when I got through reading this week, I realized that the psalmist was leaving us sort of hanging. What happened? Did he actually get that kind of response from God? A lot of times I think Scripture is unfinished because we're to fill in the blanks with our own lives and with other Scripture as well, because Scripture explains Scripture. So I thought about this. I says, Is there any place where this confidence in the love of God is affirmed? It's illustrated. Some place where somebody has been brought down to the dust, where his body is clinging to the ground. It needs to be someplace impossible, because the psalmist's situation is impossible, and candidly, some of us are in impossible places. It needs to be someplace where there's no way out, because the psalmist didn't have a way out, and some of us are in places where there's no way out. It needs to be a place beyond human hope, because the psalmist was beyond human hope, and some of us are in places beyond human hope. How can we rise up in the face of all that life throws at us if we look at life with clear eyes and face those brutal facts? Can we still muster the faith to hang on to the hope? My mind went to the first chapter of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me, because we find in that first chapter of Revelation a man who meets all the qualifications that we've just set up. The Apostle John, you remember, is on the island of Patmos. He is in exile. He has been exiled by the Roman government because he preached Christ, and all of the disciples who did suffered terrible consequences. He is in an impossible situation, on a remote, literally desert island with no way out. Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Revelation. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Notice what he says very poignantly. "I, John, your brother and companion." John was the beloved disciple the close associate, the intimate companion of Jesus. And he always traveled in company. But where is he now? Totally isolated, cut off from all of his friends, from all of his support, from all of those who undergird and love him. He's in an impossible situation. Are you in that kind of situation? Have you ever known what kind of situation that is, to be isolated and lonely like that? Good, because John felt exactly that way. And then do you see that he is there suffering for the kingdom? Have you ever been in a situation where you were suffering for something beyond yourself, something good, not for something you did wrong that you deserved suffering for, but for something you did right, and you suffered for it anyway? Have you ever been in that place? Good, because John was in that place too. He was in an impossible situation. He was hurting. He had no way out, and he was beyond human hope. But then something happened. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice. A very interesting structure there. You don't normally think of seeing a voice. But somehow he knew there was something to see that was associated with this voice. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw, and here's this vision of the risen Christ that you've seen so many times and we've studied in this class together. Seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands, someone like a son of man. This glorious vision of the risen Christ himself, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand was held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What's the first thing that Jesus does to minister to this child of his who is in an impossible situation where all human hope is gone? He's suffering. What does he do? The very first thing, I turned to see. The first thing that he does is that he calms his fears by changing his focus. You said, he says, fear not, but I had to see him in order for my fears to be calmed. Have you found when you get in one of those black moods as a consequence of the circumstances, when the roof falls in, that your eyes are on the circumstances and not on God? God always calls us to rise up by raising up our eyes, to change our focus from the circumstances to him. The first thing that Jesus did was to calm his fears by changing his focus. Now, here is John suffering for something he didn't do, suffering because of his innocence, not because of his guilt. And he finally gets a chance to get it off his chest. Here is God, the one whom he might very well blame, like our psalmist partially did, for having abandoned him. He's ready to unload on him, right? And he says, Jesus, I got a bone to pick with you. I've been faithful. I've done everything you asked me to do. And payday for me is that you send me to the island of Patmos. I've got nobody to witness to here. I can't proclaim the majesty of the risen Christ to anybody here. I can't tell them the good news of the gospel here. I am stuck on this sand spit and I didn't do anything. And I want you to... He didn't say that. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know where we find our hope? We find our hope at the end of our rope. You've always heard that thing, when you get to the end of the rope, tie a knot and hold on. This says don't do that. When you get to the end of your rope, let go. Because we find our hope at the end of our rope. That's where we go into free fall with Jesus. See, if underneath are not the everlasting arms, we're going to go splat on the concrete. He fell flat on his face. Oswald Chambers says that God can do nothing for me until I get to the limits of the possible. God can do nothing for me until I get to the limits of the possible. Jesus, of course, placed his right hand on me, the balance of verse 17, and he said, "Do not be afraid." The touch of Christ comes. Listen to these words of Chambers. Jesus laid his right hand on me. In the midst of the awfulness, a touch comes, and you know it is the right hand of Jesus Christ. The right hand, not of constraint or coercion or chastisement, but the right hand of the everlasting Father. I hope you were at the 8:15 service this morning and heard this wonderful musical rendition of Abba, Father, the calling out to our wonderful Father in the midst of our need. Whenever his hand is laid upon you, there comes an incredible peace and comfort, the sense that underneath are the everlasting arms, full of sustaining comfort, sustaining strength, which once his touch comes, nothing at all can cast you into fear again. In the midst of all, his ascended glory, the Lord Jesus comes to speak to an insignificant disciple and say, "Fear not." His touch is indescribably sweet. Jesus reaches down and in effect says, "It is I. Fear not. Arise." You know, as I think about that, friends, I realize that if I am to rise up, I can only rise up if Jesus raises me up. If I arise, it must be Christ's hand that raises me. If you were here 2, maybe 3 years ago, in another context, we played something called the Deer's Cry. The Deer's Cry is an English translation of an ancient Irish prayer, probably from the 800s. It was a prayer that was also called St. Patrick's Breastplate, because by some historians it's attributed to St. Patrick as being a prayer that he taught his followers to pray, to rise them up, to raise them up in the name of God in times of great trial and difficulty against all of the things that life could throw against them. We're going to play that in just a moment, but let me highlight just some of the words for you which I think are particularly appropriate to this understanding that if we are going to rise up, it will be the hand of Christ that raises us. "I arise today through the strength of heaven, the light of the sun, the radiance of the moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of wind, stability of earth and firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's eye to look before me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me. From all who shall wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in a multitude. Against every cruel and merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, I arise today." Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ to shield me, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. I arise today.
I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, radiance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of wind, depth of the sea, stability of earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's eye to look before me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me from all who shall wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in a multitude.
Of satanic static in the speakers. Malcolm Muggeridge, the witty British journalist of the 20th century, who came late to Christ as the result of the influence of Mother Teresa, once said, when our last friend has betrayed us, when our last dream has been shattered, when we've thrown the last twig on a dying fire, and the gathering darkness and the cold bear us down, it is then that the hand of Christ reaches out, sure and strong. Praise God for that. Let's thank Him. Father, we're so glad to be reminded that our hope is found at the end of our rope, that it's when we've come to the end of ourselves that we can echo with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How we thank you for that certain knowledge in Jesus' precious name. Amen.